Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
A reading from the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And 13 through 17. We good? As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, do not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. The word of the Lord. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, lead us by your Spirit. We come to this moment from a variety of perspectives and experiences. We come to this moment excited and hopeful, joyful, connected. We come to this moment fearful, anxious, confused or afraid, addicted, depressed, lonely. We approach these scriptures with belief and trust and faith and hope and doubt and skepticism, and worry. However we find ourselves right now, in the midst of all our diversity and complexity, help us to see we have far more in common than we realize. Each of us is created in your image and likeness, bearing your honor and dignity. And each of us is coming undone in one way or another, fragmented and fractured. And your response to all the complexity and all the contradictions of our world and of our lives, your response to the beauty and the brokenness of our lives is to move toward us in sacrificial, self-giving love in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us in a way that our lives would be transformed. Fill our minds with your truth, our hearts with your love, infuse our lives with your grace, and send us out to be your very hands and feet of resurrection renewal wherever we go. We pray these things for our good and for your glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Whenever I read the passage we just read, and we'll get to both the depth of how heavy it is and the height of how hopeful it is, whenever I read this story, I remember our church's origin story. At least part of the origin story for Renew Church came before we had our first worship service on Easter of 2018, when I was pastoring in the Mission District of San Francisco for years and years, a congregation that I had helped start there, right in the heart of the city. And over the years, We'd have friends come up. I was born and raised in San Diego, and so friends from San Diego would come up and stay in our home. And I think just to be polite, a lot of them would come to church on Sunday, just figuring if we're going to stay in the Nault home, we should probably go to church. There was never pressure from us, but maybe that was how they were feeling about it. And they come to church, and we go to brunch after, and a couple said, hey, I don't normally go to church. I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I wouldn't consider myself a Christian. But I understood every word you talked about at the church, and I want what I heard. If that church was in San Diego, I'd be a part of it. And then several months went by, and a different group of friends came, same thing, stayed, came to church, and at brunch after, they said, you know, I don't normally go to church, wouldn't consider myself a Christian, but it is refreshing to see a church that talks a big game about caring for the poor and then gets out there and backs it up in the way that they live and love others. If that church was in San Diego, I'd be a part of it. Happened a third time. And finally, I said to Florence, my wife, I don't know of any other pastors that have non-church-going friends asking them to start a congregation in their city so they can connect with God and connect with others. Maybe we should go to San Diego and start that church. Now, I need to say as an aside, I recognize there are other great churches in San Diego, so I'm not saying we're the only one, but that was a part of my particular calling to be a part of starting this congregation. The reason this passage reminds me of that is that it had kind of a similar origin story. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica, which was in the district of Macedonia, which was in northern modern-day Greece, had been traveling around and starting congregations. And at one point, this area wasn't exactly on his radar, and he had some sort of a vision, some sort of a dream. And he could tell there was a man from Macedonia saying to him, come to Macedonia and help us. And so he went back to his friends and said, I can't shake this feeling, the sense that we should go start this congregation. And that's how this church started. They're in northern Greece, Macedonia. It's the capital of their particular Roman province. It is a center of commercial trade. The Via Ignatia went through it, so that's one of the major Roman roads that would have connected major cities all the way back to Rome itself. It was diverse, it was bustling, it was influential, and it was hostile toward Christians in the center of the city. Hostile from different sides. You had the diaspora of Jews in the synagogue who are debating with them about who Jesus is. You have Roman loyalists who are saying, as these Christians are proclaiming that Jesus is the true king of the world, they're proclaiming an alternative king to the emperor. That's treason. That's punishable by death. There's a place where you can read about this in Acts chapter 16 through 18. There's a place where when in this region, Paul and his friends went, and there was a girl who was troubled by some sort of deep, dark, demonic, spiritual presence in her life, but it actually gave her a gift of like fortune telling, and she wanted to be liberated. They set her free in the name of Jesus, and you know who was really mad about it? Her slave owner, because he no longer had his source of income, and he pressed charges, and they threw them in prison. You can read about this as they're in prison. Some sort of earthquake happens. The gate opens up and they are free to go. The jailer, thinking over the night that they had escaped, takes a sword to take his own life because he knows that his boss is coming in the morning. And when he sees the empty cell, you had one job, keep them in the iron bars. He failed. He knows his life is going to be forfeit. Going to take his own life. And Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're still here. He, seeing these people who cared more for his life than their own, becomes a Christian. He and his whole household, it says, rejoices. The authorities go to Paul in the middle of the night, finding out that he's actually a Roman citizen. And they try to release him in the middle of the night. They don't even go themselves. They're so ashamed and embarrassed. This is a bad PR moment for them. And so they send some lower level intern to go and say, you can go, please. And Paul said, you arrested us in public. You beat us in public. And now you want to let us go quietly in the middle of the night? No way. Come down here and let us out yourself. This is the kind of persecution these people are going through. On top of that, you have all sorts of misinformation flowing through the empire. Whether it's political misinformation, spiritual misinformation, economic misinformation, all sorts of sources of information. And so Paul writes the first letter to the Thessalonians, which is why this one's called the second. He sends it to them, and he's talking about holding fast because the day of the Lord is near. The Christ who has lived and died and risen for you will come again and make all things new. And so hold fast with that great hope. So you can imagine, snail mail gets there, the messenger delivers it. Now that messenger has an entirely new update on experience of what's happening in Thessalonica. So he comes back to Paul and says, well, I delivered your first letter, but here's the issue. They're so bent on escaping how difficult the particular season is with all the pressure out there and all the pressure in here that they're clinging to this heavenly hope and they're kind of giving up on being any earthly good. There's a saying, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. They're living so much in God's future, they're forgetting to be present. And so actually, if you read on in 2 Thessalonians, if you wanted to read a whole letter of the Bible, you could do it in like 7 minutes. It's not very long. He says, get to work. The Lord is coming, act like it, participate in the new creation. But it's in the midst of all this persecution. And here's why I think it's so shocking. Here's one of the things I appreciate about Scripture and one of the reasons that I'm a Christian is because Scripture doesn't gloss over difficulty. To become a Christian does not mean that you check your brain at the door and you just believe and you close your eyes and you kind of blind faith hope this thing works out. It's actually very real about suffering. It's very specific about trial and temptation. And it gives you a buoyant, stable, durable hope that can help you in any season, that's substantial enough to actually hold the complexity of your life and of mine. And so acknowledging all the persecution, acknowledging the misinformation, Paul ends up saying, you have an eternal comfort and a good hope. This hope will not only comfort your heart, it will strengthen your heart for every good word and work. What does it look like for you to have a durable hope right now? With whatever's happening in your life, whatever's happening in your family, with whatever's happening in our country, and in our world. To not seek escapism, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, we will just anesthetize ourselves with entertainment. To not stick our heads in the sand like an ostrich and pretend like it's not happening. To not get overwhelmed by it, like standing in the midst of a tidal wave that just blows you off the beach. But rather to stand firm with a good and sturdy hope that can comfort your heart and strengthen it for every good word and work. This is the invitation today. Let's go through the heavy, ominous part first, the warning, and then we'll look at the way forward, and then we'll ask, how do you access this? What does it look like in real time? First, the warning in verses 1-5. This was some apocalyptic stuff. You heard that, right? Joanna, thanks for reading it. Verses 1-5, the big idea is don't be alarmed and don't be deceived. Plenty of opportunity to be alarmed. Plenty of opportunity to be deceived. He says, don't be alarmed. And he goes on to say, do not be quickly shaken in your mind. I love that phraseology. Do not be quickly shaken in your mind. Let no one deceive you in any way. He's reassuring those who are anxious through misinformation. And then he says, watch out in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed. Okay. The word for rebellion in Greek, apostasia, means to turn away from God. The lawless one is antinomian, against the law. So what this is saying is, beware of the one who seeks to lead you away from God's truth and grace. The lawless one, he doesn't say the one who breaks the law. That's one thing. Beware of the one who says there isn't even a law that pertains to them. The lawless one. Who's to say that's wrong? Who's to say I can't do this? I make the law. I'm the law. Beware of that mindset, he says. And then he describes what this will look like in verse 4. Before I read it to you, I need to point out, scholars have spent so much time, ink, education, conversation, all of that, trying to figure out specifically who he's talking about in verse 4. Because he says, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. It would be a mistake, most scholars conclude, to try to use this to figure out a name, a time, and a place. People have tried that. In fact, in the first letter to the Thessalonians, he said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Thieves in the night don't go on schedule. They don't forecast their moves. But I can give you a little historical context. Just one decade earlier, a ruler named Gaius Caligula did just this. In 167 BC, so a century and a half earlier, Antiochus Epiphanes means God manifest, the one who exalts himself as God, did just this. He was a Syrian leader who, when he broke into Jerusalem, did this, and this caused the Maccabean revolt. Furthermore, two decades after this letter is written, another leader named Titus desecrated the temple by putting an insignia of Emperor Vespasian in the temple, and his troops venerated, honored, and worshiped it in the temple. My point is, we don't need to find the particular name. Rather, recognize this is a human pattern. People in power tend to exalt themselves. People in power tend to amass more and more until it's never enough. My stuff is not enough for me. I need your stuff too. My power is not enough for me. I need your power too. My identity or image or status isn't enough for me. I need yours too. And it's quenchless in its thirst. The point is, it had happened before and it would happen again. And so the action step is be on guard. You don't need to be alarmed and you don't need to be deceived. Recognize it. This is a thing. This has been a thing for every generation. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived by a spirit, by a culture, or by any person that is apostasia against God or God's grace, or antinomian, saying, who's to say I can't do this? I make the law. Be aware of this in society. Of any person, any politician, any organization, any movement that seeks to place itself at the center, to self-exalt, or to bend or break any rule in the name of furthering its own agenda. I've been told that FBI agents in training become experts in spotting counterfeit money. And the way they do it is they don't show them 100 different examples of counterfeit money. They make them experts in the real thing to the point where they can tell its weight, its texture, its scent, the micro dots, the microfiche, all the things that it has, so that when they see a counterfeit, they can spot it. Paul says, be aware of the real thing. There's only one true king of the universe, and his name's Jesus. And he doesn't say, your power is my power. Your position is my position. Your money is my money. Your resources are my resources. He does the exact opposite, demonstrating the very heart of God. My power is given for you. My life is given for you. All that I have is given for you. So learn to spot the counterfeits in society and in the mirror. See, it's easy to talk about this stuff out there, but it really hits home when you talk about it in here, because the line between good and evil is not drawn between political boundaries of countries. The line between good and evil is not drawn between political parties. The line between good and evil is not drawn between people of different ethnicities or cultures or the haves and have-nots. The line between good and evil is drawn down the human heart. All of us created in the image of God, and all of us fractured and fragmented in one way or another. And so beware in your own life of this apostasia, of this antinomianism, this I don't have to trust God, I make up all the rules. This goes all the way back to the very first lie told to the very first people in the Garden of Eden when the serpent comes and says, in the midst of paradise and plenty, says you can't trust God. God does not have your best in mind. You have to look out for yourself. And they did. And in that rebellion, everything began to fragment and fracture and unravel. It's a story as old as time. We say, I will be the master of my own course. And when you do that, I'd make the case, you're trying to take the seat in the center of God's temple. You know what's interesting? Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul calls all people who are connected to Christ through faith. He says, you are the temple. The presence of God dwells in you. So ironically, by trying to grasp and call our own shots and take matters into our own hands and lift ourselves up, other people get pushed down, we think we're actually saving our lives and we're losing it. That's the great tragic irony. The way to save your life is to lose it. And so there's a warning. Okay. You guys ready to come up for air now a little bit? What's the way forward? Holding all of this, he moves on to verse 13 with the way forward. And you know what it is? One part, thanksgiving. Gratitude. But not gratitude and thanksgiving in general. Like, just be thankful. He actually gives substantive reasons to be thankful. Something you could stand on. He says, we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, through belief in the truth. Be thankful because you're not on your own. Be thankful because before you were thinking about God, God was thinking about you. Be thankful because before you even had the chance to be overwhelmed by the realities of life, God's rescue was already on the way. Be thankful because before you even knew you needed rescuing, he had already lived and died and risen for you. It's interesting that there's a look back and a look forward aspect to this. Locate your gratitude by looking back at what God has done for you in Christ. And then let that gratitude fuel you forward as you trust in him. He says to this young congregation in a bustling, urban, diverse city that's being overrun by misinformation, persecution, and political strife, he says, God has rescued you and he's doing a work in you. And you are the first fruits of God's salvation. Now, you and I don't think about first fruits all that often unless it's like what you have for breakfast. But first fruits for an agrarian society was a very important concept. Harvest time is really important. And the first fruits would be the very first harvest. Kind of like where the grapes are good enough to eat, but they're not plentiful yet on the vine. And so you pick the first fruits, and on one hand, it's substantial now. You can eat it. It'll nourish you. It'll taste good. But more importantly, it's a sneak preview of what's to come. If the first fruits are good, you can celebrate early because the harvest is going to be great. And he says, you are the first fruits of God's new creation in society. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. You are ambassadors of God's new creation. You are show and tell with the gospel for what this looks like. Friends, what a calling. What an identity. He has called you through the gospel. His love and grace are always preemptive. They strike first. His power and mercy, his faithfulness leads to hope. And so he says, remember this. You have a reason to hope because the Lord has never left you nor forsaken you, nor will he ever. And then finally, he gets practical. How do you access this? In verse 15 through 17, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. How do you access this? You stand firm and you hold fast. First of all, do you know what that assumes? That it's not going to be easy. He wouldn't have to say stand firm if it was going to be easy. He wouldn't have to say hold fast if it was just going to come naturally to you. There are all sorts of pressures and currents and forces trying to pull you away from the reality of who you are in Christ. Be aware of it. Do not be deceived, but don't be alarmed. Stand firm and hold fast. To what? To the traditions that were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. This, as scholars have gone on over two millennia, take it to mean the way that we have come to understand God in community through Scripture. Rooted in Scripture together. In the midst of shifting sands and tumultuous currents, the eternal word of God is strong enough and sturdy enough to hold you. Or as Jesus said, the person who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise person who built their home on a rock. And when the winds come and the waves rise, the house stands because the rock will not be shaken. We do that together. That's one of the things I love about community group throughout the week. I read the Bible a lot. I get paid to read the Bible. That's also an occupational hazard of being a pastor. Other story. But I get something from Scripture when I have a bunch of people in my living room and I say, what do you think? What did you hear? How did you experience this? And then we pray for each other, support one another, and encourage one another to live these things out. That's standing firm. That's holding fast. That's encouraging one another through word and Scripture. What does it look like for you to stand firm and hold fast right now? What are you holding fast to? If you're holding fast to a stable economy, when it rises or falls, and when it falls in particular, you'll be devastated. If you're holding fast to your particular career, if AI interrupts that or disrupts that, you will be devastated. If you're holding fast to relationships, even good relationships, when they go through rocky moments or bad health, it rattles you to your core. If you're holding fast to the idea of who your kids are going to become, or if you're going to have children, then if it doesn't turn out the way that you hope, you have an earthquake of the soul. Now look, all of these things, your finances, your career, your relationships, children, they're all great things. They just make a bad rock to stand on. And the irony is, when you have Christ at the center, all of these other things actually begin to find their rightful place. You have the ability to love other people without strings attached. It's the end of codependency. You have the ability to invest in others even if they don't repay you in kind or turn out the way you hoped they would. You have the ability to strive to do good work or invest wisely to get a good return on your investment. And regardless of how it turns out, you don't need to be shaken. You have the ability to love recklessly and give generously. It's a countercultural society. You know what it is? It's first fruits. It shows what it looks like to be truly free, to be truly human. Finally, stand firm, hold fast. He gives a blessing. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. This all leads to mission. This leads to an outward expression. It leads to action. We're this community that he's talking about that's rooted in Scripture and standing firm and holding fast. Where this good hope that he gives can comfort your heart and strengthen it, not just so you would be more comforted, which is part of it, but it's so you could be strengthened for every good word and every good work, for the things you say and the things you do, for the proclamation of the new creation and then the actions that actually back it up. And when you do, your life is transformed and this world is renewed. As we do this as a community, people come here and say, you know, I'm not usually a church-going person, but I love what I see there. Neighbors start to say, you know, I don't believe exactly like you all believe, but I'm really glad you're in this neighborhood because you're making it a better place. This is the earthquake that shakes the world back to life. I think we need this now more than ever. And so, friends, how will you respond? I think on one hand, the response is to realize how hungry you are for this, which is why this moment leads to this table. Because all you need to come to this table is nothing, is hunger, and let the Lord feed you. How do you respond in terms of how you view yourself? What would be different if when you look in the mirror, you said the truest thing about me is that I have already been called and chosen by God. The truest thing about me is he promises he'll never leave or forsake me. How would that impact the way you do your work or relate to others or read the news or work for justice? How do you want to respond? And so, friends, I bless you as Paul blessed that church. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray now that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would enliven our minds and our hearts to receive this good work that you call us to. Would you help us to see the good work that you have begun in Christ, accomplished on the cross, displayed in his resurrection, and promise to fully bring to fruition when he comes again to make all things new. Living between those two moments, help us to locate our place in your story. Give us courage. Give us a durable hope. Strengthen our hearts for every good word and every good work. And help us to see that we can endeavor to live with such hope, not because of our goodness, not because of our particular holiness or morality, not because we necessarily get it right all the time, because we don't. We can endeavor to live into this kind of hope because of your faithful love that always goes first. So help us to receive it and to enact it. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.